Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We are in the last of the letters to the churches, and as we've been going through all seven of these letters, we have consistently found messages that have relevance and application to each one of us today. These letters are intended for you. These letters are intended for individuals within the churches. It's interesting to me that though the letter is to the church, he uses the singular all the way through, or the second person. So it's you singular, not you plural. He's writing to individuals within the church. And the overcomer rewards and all the rest of it, those all go to individuals within the particular churches. So regardless of the church where you find yourself, your relationship is about you and the Lord. It's about you and Christ, and He is going to come back, and He is going to be ruling over this world and in His kingdom. And our relationship with Him and our faithfulness to Him is what really matters, not the particular church where we find ourselves. So I want to take this last letter, and it's really hard to find anything positive in it, which is, that's one of the problems with having a historical view of these letters, because everybody always puts themselves in the Laodicean period of church history. And pastors are notoriously known for haranguing churches and, as we say, beat the sheep. And so they always like to preach the church, the letter to Laodicea, because it's predominantly negative. I don't want to do that this morning. I want to take the message of personal fellowship and reward that awaits you and focus on that. This one is not very hard to fix. Okay? Some of the other churches where you have persecution, well, that's kind of out of your hands altogether. So the church where Satan's throne is, that's the environment that they find themselves in. But this one is very little about the city or the environment, and mostly about our relationship with the Lord. Now, don't lose the Revelation 3, but rather turn to Joshua 9, because this is where I want to start this morning. So we'll come back to Revelation, but I want to see if you can figure out what the problem is in Joshua chapter 9. Now, Joshua is written to tell you the battle plans and the division of the land of Israel. The generation that sinned in the wilderness is dead. They have a new leader, Joshua, and they come in and they do a central conquest, starting with Jericho and going straight in west of Jericho. That's their center campaign. And then they swing to the south and they take the cities in the south. And then they swing north and take the cities in the north, and then they divide the land. That's the book of Joshua. And as long as they follow the Lord, He gives them victory, and whenever they don't, then bad things happen. Sin in the camp always causes problems, and that's what Joshua is about. They've already, by the way, they already conquered the nations on the east side of the Jordan. That's already a warfare in the books, camped on the plains of Moab during that period of time in Numbers is when those kings and kingdoms were vanquished. So they are now moving in their southern campaign. They've already managed to take the center and nail it. So now with chapter 9, they're into the conquest of the southern tribes that they're supposed to take out. You'll see that in verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills of the lowland and all the coastlands of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. We used to have a joke in our family about the Piltonites. You ever heard of the Piltonites? Ask any of my children and they'll tell you, have you had your pill tonight? Daddy, who are the Peltonites? That they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, that's not very far in the southern exposure. It's not a big area, it's not a big city, and it's only about 6 or 7 miles south of the little town Ai that caused all the problems after Jericho was taken. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. Okay, so they look at this and they say, hello, we're all dead. We've been placed under the ban. They're part of this Hivite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, and Peltonite group. So they're dead men walking. So they decide, here's what we're going to do. They figured out that the Jews are honorable, word-keeping folk. So they worked craftily, verse 4, and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves. They went shopping at Goodwill. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. What do we got that's rotten? Clean out the fridge. They didn't have fridges. And they went to Joshua to the camp in Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country, your servants have come, because the name of the Lord your God, we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. Notice the things that they list here are old news. This isn't current events. These are old stories. Heard of the fame in Egypt. That's 40 years ago. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. This is the plains of Moab, though I talked to you about in Numbers. To Shihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who were at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us. Notice there's no mention of Jericho or Ai or the central campaign. Old news. The inhabitants, our elders and the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them. And say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. So Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Okay? They made a covenant with them and took them in as their servants. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair, is it? Because they lied. Well, you know, a deal's a deal. Israel made a covenant with them. This is called buyer's remorse. But everything looked right on the surface. It all looked like it was a great, great deal. And interestingly, God honored this commitment. Many years later, Saul, this is over 400 years later, the king of Israel, Saul, killed some of the Gibeonites. And when Solomon, I believe it was Solomon, came into power, there was a famine, and they inquired of the Lord, and it went back to Saul's killing of Gibeonites. He wrongfully executed this group of people who were under a covenant with Israel. And so God sent a famine on the land, and the issues were inquired, and the end result of it was that descendants from Saul's household were executed, sent to Gibeon and executed as a payment for the wrongful taking of blood by the Gibeonites. So God honored this covenant. What was the problem in Joshua chapter 9? Was it the lie of the Gibeonites? No, that's not the problem. Well, but shouldn't they have to tell the truth? Well, you know, they're Gentiles, they're pagans, you know. They're willing to be slaves rather than dead. But the problem was that Israel is well on their way. They've already been incredibly successful in all of the central campaigns. We're already 9 chapters in to the conquering of the land. And they have, other than Ai, they haven't lost a single battle yet. They're winning these strongholds and nobody's dying. So the army and Joshua, they're at a point now where they're over Jericho, they're over Ai, they're saying, hey, we got this. We got this. And here come these folks all the way from a far land, and they play the honor card, they play the poor us card, and guess what Joshua and the people of Israel did? Verse 14. The men of Israel took some of their possessions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So they took and had bread. They ate, which is in the ancient Near East. We are now committed to you, and you are committed to us. Give me some of that old moldy bread. And they partook of a covenant with the Gibeonites. And the problem was, they did not inquire from the Lord. They didn't even bother to ask the Lord. And then the whole thing comes up, and so now they have to deal with, oops, we should have done this and we didn't, but they honor their covenant. And they are wood carriers and servants in the house of the Lord in perpetuity, as Joshua says, and to this very day, that is the date of the writing of Joshua, they have a covenant with the Gibeonites. So the problem is, Israel was self-reliant, and that is the problem of the Laodicean church. They have the same problem. They're doing it well, like Israel was, and they've become self-reliant. So, you know, the idea of this letter in chapter 3 is don't be self-reliant. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Same thing can happen to churches. Oh, we got this. We don't need to pray about this. We don't need to see what the Lord wants to do. We can make good decisions, and we're all right. We've got the resources. We have the funds. Let's just do it. But they didn't inquire about the Lord. All right, so let's look at verse 14. I'm now in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the witness, the believer, and the authentic one. All right, so first thing I want to say in this letter is verse 14 is that Jesus gets it right every time. The beginning of the creation of God. All right, let me do some exposition here in verse 14. Jesus gets it right. He picks up stuff here that's not in the vision in chapter 1. This is the second time he does that. When it says the Amen, that means he gets it right. And the things that follow after that are modifications of that. So, you know, you might say, well, Amen means so be it. Okay, but what does that mean? It means, oh boy, that's really neat. That's it. That's what we're looking for. That's right. So when he says that Christ is speaking here, thus says the Amen, Jesus always gets it right. He is a witness. No one ever has matched the unmixed, undiluted witness of Jesus Christ. He's always perfect in his witness. Then your text says, the faithful one. I'd like to retranslate that and translate it as the one with faith or the believer. That's how that's used. You can see that in John chapter 10 and Acts, John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 10. There are times when your translators have no option. They have to translate it, the believer. The focus is on Christ's faith, not his faithfulness. That's how this term should always be translated. The faith is the focus. We have problems with our faith, right? I mean, we doubt God all the time. Look at us. We don't think God can make a difference in the lives of our children, our grandchildren, in our lives. We doubt him. We have a lack of faith. Christ always had it right. He had a perfect faith, and he was the true one. We've heard this one before. He's genuine. He is authentic. He is truly true. All right, the next phrase is not saying that Christ was created, but rather he is the first cause of the creation of God. So it's a reference to Christ as the creator. Why is that important? It's important because in this letter, you're going to see Christ sitting on his throne and ruling the creation that God made for him. In verses 15 through 17, we're going to look now at how the people see themselves. And so Christ gets it right. The people, however, have a jaded view of themselves. Verse 15. I know you, that is your works, that you're not cold and you're not hot. Would that you were cold or hot. He says, you know, as a church, you're just there. You're a self-reliant, independent entity. You're not useful for cooling. You're not useful for warming. You're just kind of there. You know, I don't usually get ice in my drink. But as it warms up, guess what? Yesterday I went and made a cup of tea, added the sugar, added the hot water, added the tea bags, filled it 3/4 of the way full, and added the ice to the rest of it, and it tasted mighty good. Most of the time, I drink hot beverages. I like to drink, after my meal, I like to have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea. That's just how I was raised. That's what I like. But he says, you're neither hot nor cold. You know, you just really taste terrible. In Phoenix, my dad and I would work outside a lot. And a lot of times, whenever he was working on the farm, I'd go with him and we'd work. It's, you know, always hot in Arizona. And then we would come to get a drink of water. And you turn on the hose, turn on the faucet, and you know it has the hose on it sitting out, and you put that water in your mouth. How many of you know what I'm talking about? What does it taste like? Oh, it's nasty. Nasty. And you spit that out. It's lukewarm, and it tastes like you're licking the inside of a balloon. Not that I do that. You know, it just tastes terrible. And you spit it out. And my dad would always say, no. Let it run. Let it run. You have to let it run. Don't drink that stuff. That's nasty. He says, I know you. I know your works. You're not really doing anything but existing. Verse 16. Thus, because you are lukewarm and you're not hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. I can't stand it. You know, you're not with the program. You don't get it. Because you are saying, I am rich, and I have wealth, and I have need of nothing. I'm having need of nothing. There's nothing I need. So in these three verses, 15, 16, and the first part of 17, you see what the problem is. The lukewarm and the not cold, not hot has to be tied to how they view themselves, which is they think they're rich, they're wealthy, and they don't have any needs. They have need of nothing. They're self-sufficient. They're self-reliant. Now, this is really a weird thing, because don't we want to teach our children and grandchildren to be self-reliant, to depend upon themselves? Well, no, not in this sense. We want them to rely on Jesus and become self-reliant. So they put their faith and their confidence in the Lord Jesus, who then helps them make decisions which are beneficial to themselves and to other people. So the problem is that they see themselves and they think that they're okay. They're doing a great job because they're wealthy, and they just don't eat anything. They're cruising through life. Surely, whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. And that's what they're thinking. Well, how they really are is in verse 17. And you do not know the last part of it. And you do not know that you are wretched. This is a miserable. Romans 7:14. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says. You don't know that you are wretched, and you're worthy of pity. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15 to refer to if Christ is not raised from the dead. Of all people, we're to be the most pitied. So he says, you're wretched, you're pitiful, and you're in abject poverty. You're not rich, you're poor. Because of your self-reliance, you're missing out on me. And you're unable to see clearly. And I love this last one in verse 17. And you're in your underwear. You're unclothed. Okay, it's unclothed. It doesn't mean naked. It means you're inappropriately dressed, that inner and outer garments. Okay, two layers in the New Testament, inner and outer. And we don't always get that clear. So when Christ was arrested and they grabbed John's coat and he fled naked, you know the passage in John that I'm talking about, that's not actually what the Greek is saying. He left his outer garment and he fled in his underwear. So here he says, you think you're rich, clothed in all your splendor and all your glory, and really you're completely and totally inappropriately dressed. So how God sees this church is that their self-reliance is not what he's looking for. So in verses 18 and 19, there's an easy fix to self-reliance. And guess who has to fix it? Jesus does. Jesus can fix our self-reliance. Look at verse 18. Notice there's nothing positive here in this whole letter. You'd think he could find something in a self-reliant, self-funded, self-governing, self-sustaining local church, right? The answer is no, because the whole purpose of the church is to worship the Lord Jesus. It's his church, not ours. So I am counseling you, I'm advising you, I'm telling you to buy gold from me. That is the good stuff, having been highly refined in the fire. So, you know, let's change this around. You don't have anything. So come to me and I'll provide it for you. Interesting that he uses the word buy. What does Christ charge for his provisions? Nothing. If you lack, what do? You ask. All you have to do is ask. It's real simple. But you have to want it. If you lack wisdom, what do? You ask and the Lord will give it to you richly. Well, but I've been a real toad. Doesn't matter. You ask and he doesn't fuss at you. He gives it to you freely. He gives it to you generously. All you have to do is ask. So I'm counseling you, buy gold from me, the good stuff, in order that you should be rich, have real riches, and have white garments, in order that you should be clothed, have good clothing, and that your shame should not be seen openly. Stop going around in your underwear. Talk to me. I'll fix the problem. I'll give you garments. I'll give you clothing. And you won't be ashamed of your inappropriate dress anymore. And buy from me eye salve. This was Laodicea was famous for eye accoutrements, fixing the eyes. He says, look, come to me. I can fix your blindness in order that you should anoint your eyes and that you should see. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is they're self-reliant. They're self-sufficient. And Christ says, I can fix it. All you got to do is ask. Don't be self-reliant. Be Jesus-reliant. Ask Him. He's more than willing to provide everything we need. So what is it that you really need today? What's lacking in your life? Well, go to the Lord and ask Him for it. You won't be there by, you won't get it by yourself. Look to Him and He'll fix that problem. And if you are not self-reliant, if you are reliant on Jesus, then I promise you that His promise is incredible. In verses 20, 19 on really through the end of the passage, you're going to see that this is not an unusual problem for Christians, but when we fix it, the reward is just incredible. As many as should be found, as many as I should be fond of, I rebuke and discipline. So don't be upset when Christ disciplines us. He says, anybody that I'm fond of, anybody that I like, I do this to. I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Zeal and self-reliance and self-complacency are in conflict with each other. Stop being complacent. Get zealous about what? About changing your attitude. Change your attitude and be zealous about it. And don't be concerned about my rebuke and discipline, because I do that to everybody. Behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. And it's not, he knocks and leaves. The perfect tense in stand means that he is constantly, continually looking for the opportunity. And he's knocking. If anyone, anybody, any one of you should hear my voice and open the door, and I will come into him, literally face to face. You don't have to worry about me waiting to do this. I will do it. Doesn't matter what sins you've committed, how long you've been self-reliant. It doesn't matter about that, because Christ will come right to you immediately and will dine with him and he with me. Christ will fix this problem with personal, individual, direct fellowship. All you have to do is want it. He wants it. And he's outside this church, knocking on the door, wanting to come in. And if anybody hears the doorbell, go answer it. Saturday, I was sitting in my office. And I was, you know, all of a sudden I hear the doorbell ring. We have a doorbell out there. And I thought to myself, what's that? That's the doorbell. Why is somebody ringing the doorbell? Well, obviously they want something. So I jumped up and ran down the hall to the front door. And it was a salesperson. So I didn't let them in, obviously, we're closed, but I took the card and the materials, some kind of a Lego mania, Lego blocks for kids. But Christ is knocking at the door and he says, "Hello, I want fellowship with you. You are so important to me that I want to have continual face-to-face fellowship with you. I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." See the specificity of that. I think it's really neat that the creator of the universe, remember, the first cause of God's creation, is interested in you and is interested in me. You have to be omnipresent and omniscient in order for that to happen. But the God who created the heavens and the earth wants you and your fellowship and your conversation. You know what this is like. You ever have a friend or a relative or a grandchild? Well, come here, sit down. Let's talk. How are you doing? How's things going with you? And you exchange that kind of greeting and that kind of fellowship. That's what Christ wants with us. The one overcoming, I will give to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the faithful one, the true witness, this creator of the universe, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will sit on the throne and you'll sit with him. Not on the same throne. You'll have your own throne. That is, you'll be ruling with him in the millennium. Why? Because Christ is looking for individuals that like him, that are fond of him, that want fellowship with him. That's what he wants in the coming age. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, don't be self-reliant. Okay? Let the Lord be the one on whom you rely, and then he will be the one who takes good care of you. Take your hymn books and turn to number 478. And since the hymn 478 is "Soldiers of Christ Arise," you should probably stand. 478.